loyal, staunch, and true to thee. Amen to that. Let's continue in prayer as we prepare to sit under the teaching of the word. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we confess to you that apart from you, we are nothing and can do nothing and accomplish nothing. And so we ask that you would infuse the preaching of the word this morning with your grace and the power of your spirit, that it might accomplish what you intend for it to accomplish, that it might conform us, each and every one of us individually and our church, into the image of your Son, and not in the image of this world. I pray, Father, you would change our thinking and our emotions and our behavior this morning through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would use the preaching of this word as a means of grace to change our personalities, to become more like yours. Help us to love the truth and to learn how it might affect our everyday lives. And I pray, Father, for victory over sin through the preaching of the word this morning. I ask that your Holy Spirit would help us this morning and empower us with your grace. In Jesus Christ's name, and all those who agree, would you say amen? Amen. We are in Galatians still. And we are in Galatians chapter 2. We're continuing to look at that episode in Galatians chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul tells the Galatian churches about a time in Antioch when he confronted Peter for Peter's hypocrisy. And so we're picking up with that story again this week. We talked about it last week. We're going to talk about it again this week. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, and I'll read for us here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. That is, he confronted him because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, Peter, Cephas, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew," because I saw you just the other day doing it, Peter, and I heard you were eating with the Gentiles and hanging out with the Gentiles and acting just like a Gentile. If that's how you lived just a few days ago, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews now, Peter? Biblical confrontation, that's what we call that. That's one of the words for it. And that's what I want to look at today a little bit. My wife made a little joke this week. She said that you told people all about how they need to overcome the fear of family members and coworkers and anyone who's applying emotional pressure and peer pressure to you, and that you told them how to deal with it. You were going to tell them how to deal with it next week. And she said you probably should have told them how to deal with it before Thanksgiving rather than after Thanksgiving, which apparently I don't have this in my family, but I know many families do. Thanksgiving is one of those times when people come from various parts of the country and come from various worldviews, and they all sit together at a table. And, you know, I've heard the stories of drama and difficulties. So I hope everyone had a great Thanksgiving. Peter was having a great Thanksgiving, if you will. He was enjoying his time, eating crawfish, eating gumbo with smoked sausage, and he was doing it to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. And he was enjoying himself with the Gentiles in Antioch. Antioch was a great church, an amazing church. It was the place where Christians were first called Christians. And it was a multi-ethnic, multicultural church. There were Jews and there were Gentiles of various types and stripes. And though they had ethnic diversity and cultural diversity, they had unity in the gospel of Jesus Christ and unity of fellowship and a unity produced by the Holy Spirit. And you know that because, look, Peter and the Gentiles and everyone is enjoying fellowship meals together. That's one sign of a good united church. It was a great party. Things were going well. I think things are going well around here, too. A lot of unity, a lot of joy, a lot of fellowship meals, a lot of eating, right, and drinking. But then the Judaizers from Jerusalem showed up, and all that changed. The legalists, the party poopers, the people who I often say are able to ruin birthday cake. It's hard to ruin birthday cake, but a legalist can do it. They can ruin everything and certainly kill the vibe of any good fellowship meal or party. And here they came to Antioch with their made-up rules. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, look at it. The death of the party, the death of the unity, the death of the fellowship. For before certain men came from James, that's Judaizers, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. So Peter is engaged in unbiblical discrimination. He's engaged in sectarianism. He's disfellowshipping Gentiles who have every right to the table and every right to fellowship as he does. He's engaged in all of this hypocrisy and the forcing of man-made religion and man-made rules and the binding of people's consciences unnecessarily. He's doing all this, and it's actually corrupting everyone else in the church. So now the church, having enjoyed unity, is now being divided and separated by this false teaching and these false teachers with their emotional pressure and their intimidation, etc. Would you nod your head if you're tracking so far? I'm just trying to get everyone back into what the story was like from last week. But we could say, and I want to show you this. I think this is very important. We could say in another sense that the fellowship was ruined not ultimately by the Judaizers and their false teaching and their manipulations and their legalisms, but because the leader, Peter, in particular, didn't have enough nerve to tell them no, hit the road. So was the unity destroyed by their legalism, or was the unity destroyed by Peter's cowardice? Yes. Right? And underneath Peter's cowardice, and as leaders, that's the last thing you can be, is a coward. You cannot cave. You kind of fold like a lawn chair whenever someone applies emotional pressure to you. You have to be able to say no. And Peter's cowardice is leading to this disunity and this sectarianism and this unbiblical discrimination, etc. Peter's the one doing this, and it's because of his cowardice. But underneath the cowardice, I would say Paul knows exactly what it is. It's verse 12. It's fearing the circumcision party. It's Peter's anxiety. Peter's anxiety. You know, nothing can ruin the unity of a church better, I would say, than the leadership's fear of man, the leadership's anxiety, their cowardice, their refusal to do what's right and pay the price to do what is right. Amen? Dads, the same thing goes. If you want to ruin the unity of your family, then start caving to the pressures of other people, the unbiblical emotional pressures of other people. The anxiety that we feel in our hearts leads us to toxicity, toxic behavior. That's a catchphrase these days. The anxiety leads to toxic behavior. That's exactly what's going on in Peter's life. He's unbiblically discriminating against these people. He's disfellowshipping them. He is a sectarian. He's a hypocrite. He's not living in step with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and all of that outward behavior, which is ruining the community and ruining the church and ruining the culture of the church, is all coming from Peter's soul, the anxiety in his soul. The Bible tells us that the source of anxiety is in the soul, also called the heart, also sometimes called the mind, the inner person. And so what Peter needs is to change his lifestyle. You know, on a practical level, he needs to eat with the Gentiles again. Amen? But underneath that, what he needs is personality change. He needs his anxiety to be replaced with courage. Amen? And joy and self-control and a peace that passes all understanding. He needs to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ more, that his righteousness is in Christ, not in the impression or the perception that the Judaizers have of him. What he needs is a lifestyle change. Underneath that, what he needs is a personality change. And how does a Christian who has an anxiety problem, which is leading to antisocial behavior and leading to the defiling of an entire church community, how do you help someone like that? That's the question. How is there a means that God uses to help us overcome our anxieties that are driving our bad behaviors? And we see it right here in our text. Look what Paul says in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I slipped him some meds. Is that what it says? That is not what it says. Now, I'm all for medicine, some medicine. Some medicine I think is evil and demonic and destroys people's lives, medicine. So, but I'm actually for medicine. Who loves medicine? I love medicine. I just don't love medicine. You understand what I mean? And so, but no, that's not what Peter did. Peter said, well, you know, Peter, come on over here. And Paul has some affirmation for you, some empathy, some various techniques he wants you to work through, some breathing exercises and some cucumber water. We really got to get control over this anxiety. Is that what he does? No. What does he do? He biblically confronts him. I'm sure that he did other things in addition to that. Some things might be helpful. Peter, hey, your anxiety is getting the best of you. You need to lay off on so much coffee, right? I think that's good. If you have an anxiety problem, why unnecessarily increase your blood rate? That's good. That's good practical advice. But coffee, medicine, no medicine, none of that gets down to the heart of the matter, which is the soul, which is the heart. Amen? What Peter needs is a lifestyle change. Underneath that, he needs a personality change. Ultimately, what he needs is the fruits of the Spirit in his life. In particular, peace and joy and courage. Amen? And so what does Paul give him? The means of grace that God has ordained to bring about personality changes and to produce the fruits of the Spirit in your soul and to give you victory over anxiety. And that means of grace is what we're calling this morning biblical confrontation. Amen? Biblical confrontation, that's what he does. Also called admonishment, warning, counseling. When a biblical counselor counsels, generally speaking, what he is doing is confronting you with the Bible, with truth. Correction is another name for it. To biblically confront someone is not to be a Karen, not to be a nitpicker, not to harp on people or to nag them or harshly bully them and, you know, overly concern yourself with all of their minor flaws. That's called biting and devouring. No, thank you. That can ruin a community too. Love covers a multitude of sins. Amen. But when it's a serious issue, soul destroying, church destroying, like Peter's anxiety, what we must do is admonish, warn, counsel, correct, confront. The literal Greek word means to put into the mind, to put into the mind. It could be also put into, in our language, we could say to put into the heart or to put into the soul. What are we putting into the mind? What can get into the mind and make mind changes, renewal of the mind so that we're transformed into the image of Christ and not conformed to the image of this world? What can renew the mind? What can sanctify the heart? What can bring about personality changes down in someone's soul so that they have victory over anxiety and they aren't driven by it? Amen? What can do that? Biblical confrontation, which is putting the word of God into your mind or into other people's minds. I'm being very, I don't know, maybe I am putting too fine a point on this. Maybe this is all just basic information for you. But I want you to really understand how this works. When the word of God, I have the word of God in my heart, not perfectly, but I do. Who has the word of God in their heart? Amen. It makes a difference, doesn't it? It's changed you. It's changed you. Well, I have the word of God in my heart, and you have the word of God in your heart. And you also have a mouth, and out of the abundance of the heart does the mouth speak. And it comes out of your heart and then out of your mouth and into my ears and into my heart. And it comes out of my heart, out of my mouth, into your ears and into your heart. And together we work together to biblically confront, not nitpick, not be hypercritical, just to correct, to preach, to teach, to instruct, to admonish. We do that to one another informally and formally. I'm doing that formally right now. And that, listen, that is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about personality change, to transform you at the inner being of your person, to put courage in your heart, and to remove cowardice. The Holy Spirit does not send his supernatural, powerful grace, personality transforming grace, through just any old thing. It does not flow through exercises and diets and special waters and pills and meds. It doesn't flow through that which is of the flesh. It flows through that which is of the spirit. The sword of the spirit is what must be used to slay the sin down deep in your heart. It is only the word of God that can cut between the soul and the marrow. I don't think we truly appreciate how powerful just telling someone the truth can really be. Amen? I think we don't really appreciate it. But I know, just as a personal testimony, if you stay in church for a long period of time, a church that does biblical confrontation and speaks the word of God, over time you are going to change. You will be transformed. And I believe most of you have experienced that. Amen? All right, so here's some examples. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. Let's look at it. Acts 20, 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years, this is Paul speaking to the elders at Ephesus, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. What was one of the most important things that the Apostle Paul did for 3 years of his life, night and day, with passion and with zeal and with tears? He biblically confronted, he taught, he instructed, he corrected, he admonished. Amen? That's a big part of the ministry. Romans 15, 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness. He's talking to the church, Christ Church. You are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And you were able, Christ Church, to instruct one another, to biblically confront one another with the truth of Scripture. You were able to do it. You can be each other's therapists. All right? That's a fine point. And I believe it. You can be each other's biblical counselors. You can put courage into one another's hearts. You can remove anxiety and fear into one another's hearts. Amen? Has anyone ever experienced that? It can be done formally from the pulpit. It can be done in Sunday school. It can be done from mom to her children. It can be done informally in the church, older men to younger men, older women to younger women, etc. 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. That's not the point of biblical confrontation. We're not trying to manipulate people with shame and guilt. We're not using their sins against them to one-up them, you know. No. We're doing it to admonish them as beloved children because we love them and we want them to grow up. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. That's biblical confrontation. Noutheteo, that's that word right there. Over and over again, we see it in the scriptures. Admonishing one another in all wisdom. Amen? So let me just say it real plainly. How do you get saved? You get saved by grace. Amen? Let's say it together. You get saved by grace. And then you get saved from the power of sin in your life. That is the power of anxiety in your life for our text here. But the power of lust, the power of pride, the power of all the sins. You get saved from the power of sins in your life every day by grace. You get saved initially by grace, and you continue getting sanctified and saved from the power of sin down in your heart by grace. It's by grace and grace alone, not grace plus. That's the Judaizer heresy that we've been talking about for weeks, okay? Is everyone tracking with me? All right, well, we're going somewhere with this, so keep paying attention. All right, Ephesians 6:4, let's skip down just a few. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and noutheteo, putting things into their mind, putting the word of God into their mind. That's how you bring up a child. Amen? All right, so I think we see how this works. It's, in short, biblical confrontation, biblical instruction, teaching, admonishment, warning, not nitpicking, Just speaking the truth one another in love and in gentleness is God's ordained tool. It's his ordained conduit of grace that brings about heart change, personality change, infuses the fruits of spirit in your life, and can give you victory over your anxiety, which will change your life and will change your family and change your community. Amen? In other words, you need grace to change. And grace comes through the ordained means of grace, which are the word of God, transmitted in all of its various modes and ways, sacrament of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. That's how your heart is changed, ultimately. You can mask the symptoms, you can kick the can down the road, but if you want true, deep change, what you need is to be changed by grace and grace alone. You need grace. Amen. Now, our society, however, has rejected this particular truth. And that's why I just wanted to spend so much time trying to explain to you this, because I do think what I'm talking about is the heart of the Galatian heresy and the heart of the problem in this book that Paul is concerned about. Our society has rejected the need for grace alone and exchanged it for grace plus. Now, our society at large, the world, has rejected the need for grace completely. Amen? But the church, somewhat conformed to the image of this world, has synthesized and has, unfortunately, I believe, exchanged the need for grace alone with grace plus. For example, Roman Catholicism teaches that you are saved by grace, but then you must add to that the meritorious acts of, you know, rituals and the sacraments and the saying of various things and what you do. It's grace. That's how you enter in. You're baptized, and the baptism saves you from your particular original sin. But then from then on, you must then do things to save, continue saving yourself. Grace plus, all right? But we don't have any Roman Catholics in here, and I don't know that much about it, so we don't have to spend so much time on it. But one thing I do know is about evangelicalism. And though they give Roman Catholics a hard time, I have noticed over the course of 20 years that there is a lot of similarities, because you get saved by performing a ritual. It's oftentimes called an altar call, where you make a decision. Y'all know what that is, an altar call? I see that hand, that sort of a thing. You come to the front, you make a decision, get on the altar, you have an emotional experience, perhaps at camp, around a campfire. You go through this decision ritual. And everyone is taught that's by grace. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You were forgiven by grace. But then when you are dealing with anxiety in the church, you will be sent to a secular therapist. You will be sent to a secular counselor, where they will help you with your ongoing heart sin troubles by various means, not including the Bible. Does that make sense? You enter by grace. But then when you have a problem with anxiety, you have a problem with depression, you have a problem with lust, they send you to someone who has pills and techniques and diets and dream analysis and regurgitating of childhood traumas. It's grace you enter, but it's works and it's material things that you must do and various ceremonies and rituals and sacraments if you're going to get any better. I believe that's grace plus. And I believe that that is the Galatian heresy. And I do believe it is infecting the American church at large. And because of this, when a pastor biblically confronts, it can really come across as pastoral abuse or judgmentalism or a power play or authoritarian. But it's not pastoral abuse to biblically confront. It's a pastoral duty. And it's also a mom's duty and a father's duty and an elder's duty and everybody's. Amen? Amen. And so if we do not offer biblical confrontation as Paul does to Peter, the person who is anxious and is expressing that anxiety in antisocial ways and tearing up the community with all of the various things that they're doing, that person doesn't get helped with their anxiety. They don't get helped with their antisocial behavior. And I believe if I want to be really cynical about this, they become addicted not only to the pills, they become addicted to the therapist themselves. And for the rest of their lives, I became a Christian, but I have this therapist, this priest, and their sacraments, and I take them, and I see them every week, and I don't change, and it's very expensive, and on and on and on and go, and they don't get better, and their relationships don't get better, and their communities don't get better, and it tears up the fellowship. It tears up their entire lives, and I believe it's because underneath all of this is a rejection of the need for grace and grace alone. All right, that's a lot. I'm saying a lot, and there's probably a lot more to talk about here, but I just would like y'all to think about that. Why has the church thrown out the need for grace and the means of grace? Like, how can someone change, guys? Aren't people changed by the preaching of the Word of God, biblical confrontation, prayer? Amen? That's how people are ultimately changed. But the church has replaced that with other things. And I believe it is because we have adopted unbiblical anthropologies, unbiblical secular and humanistic ideologies. And I'll just give you one example. It's Freud. Who's heard of Sigmund Freud? He's a little passe. People don't really believe in his techniques anymore because after a while you begin to see that these things don't work. So they stop doing them. Did they get back to prayer and the Word of God? No, they just replaced them with other techniques. Freud taught that your problems and society's problems are not sin, but rather are the repression of desires, sexual desires in particular, and that what people needed was to let off some steam. He believed that your ego is simply overwhelmed by the repressing of these desires, and this is foisted on you by tradition and by the church and by your parents. And it's the guilt that you have because of the laws that people are putting on you that is bringing about all this antisocial behavior in your life. And of course, because the problem is physical, well, we need a physical or we need a psychological or social solution. And so he would go through people in various ways, free association techniques, and they'd explore their childhood traumas, and they would do dream analysis, and he would encourage them to live life, you know, let their freak flags fly and to stop repressing all of these various things that the Bible told them to repress. And I found this funny poem for you because I thought right about this point in the sermon, you would need help paying attention. So I got a poem for you. And can we put it on the screen? This is a poem dedicated to Sigmund Freud. I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find. So this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk. And so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day. And that is why I suffer now from kleptomania. Right? At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence towards my brothers. And so it follows naturally I poisoned all my lovers. But I am happy now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. See, a person who can't confess can't be healed, can't be changed. And how will they know to confess if the church will not tell them? Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you, Christ Church, and anyone listening to this particular sermon, did you receive the Spirit? That is, did you get saved initially by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Grace comes through faith alone. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, by things of the flesh that can only aid the flesh? See, anyway, I think you get that. We need biblical confrontation around here, guys, because that is what the Holy Spirit uses to change us. Amen? But the Holy Spirit is not a formula or a force. The Holy Spirit is a personal being. Amen? And a sovereign personal being. And he heals people when he desires to heal them. The wind blows where it wills. Amen? And so as we trust in the Bible, we have faith that the Word of God can bring about gracious change in our life. We have to understand that this is not a technique necessarily. This is not a a 1 plus 1 equals 2 formula. This is not how we manipulate the force. Right? This isn't Star Wars. This is the sovereign Lord. And he says to us, you want to be free from anxiety. You want victory over anxiety, which is going to change your lifestyle and change your behavior and change your family. If you want victory over lust, you want victory over greed, you want victory over whatever your issues are, I can give that to you through word, sacrament, and prayer. I can do that through the means of grace. I can transform you. Do you believe? Do you believe? Then that's what you take in. But then you have to wait on the Lord. Amen? Doesn't happen overnight. God has a plan for you, and he wants to encourage you, and he wants to strengthen you and train you up. And so it's not going to happen overnight. It's going to happen eventually, though, and over time, gradually. Amen? We sang the song in the beginning, and every time we sing this song, I just kind of have a little smile on the inside because I think it is on some levels kind of absurd. And that is the song where we talk about, let's stand in that bloody arena. I'm not sure there's a single Christian in America who could stand in a bloody arena. Christians in America have a hard time standing against the deacon's wives, right? The grandmas running the flower ministry. Can we stand up against lions? I don't know. But I want to be able to stand up against a lion. You can't stand up against a lion if you can't stand up against the anxiety in your own heart. Amen? We have to have power, supernatural power, that does not come through physical means. It doesn't come from eating and drinking and diets and exercise and cucumber waters and dream analysis and therapies and techniques and pills. It doesn't come through all that. All those things can be good, right? I hear cucumber water is an excellent cleanse. I don't know. These things can be good, but they cannot give you supernatural power to stand with lions in the bloody arena. Amen? All right, good. Look, where would we be if David didn't have Nathan? David needed Nathan to deal with his lust problem and his pride problem, didn't he? He needed Nathan, and he needed Abigail too. And where would Aaron be if he didn't have Moses? Aaron, what have you done? Remember when he came down off the mountain? And where would Peter be and Barnabas and the whole church if Paul wouldn't have shown up and said, what is going on around here, guys? And confronted them with the Bible. Where would he be? Gently, of course, with love and with truth. Where would the church be without biblical confrontation? We would be just like the world, conformed to the image of this world. And I believe, by and large, the evangelical church is like that because they don't believe in the supernatural power of biblical confrontation. You want to raise up godly young men and young women in your family? The one thing you've got to do is biblically confront, admonish, instruct, correct. You need the word in your heart to come out of your mouth and into their ears and into their heart, trusting that this is the means that the Holy Spirit will use to save them and to keep on saving them. Amen? All right, last but not least, then we'll be done. We'll take the Lord's Supper, which is another means that God uses to transform us. I want you to look at Psalm 62:5. David says this. I think this is so important because some of you right now, you might be thinking, I like this. The Holy Spirit uses biblical confrontation, and my wife has a lot of things she needs to change. You know, so now that's not what you're supposed to be doing first. But I want you to see this. You can use this on yourself. It's not going to happen automatic. It's the Holy Spirit, all right? It's not a force. It's going to happen gradually, and it's only going to happen if you take part in this through faith. But this is the means that God can use to change you. If you know right now this morning, you have a problem in your soul. You have a discontentment problem. You have an envy problem. Perhaps you have a hatred problem for another particular person in this church. I want you to say this to your soul. For God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. Look, David is dealing with his depression right there. But you can take the principle of this in whatever you're dealing with, and you can talk to your soul. Say, oh my soul, don't you know what the Bible says? That's called preaching to yourself. Who here preaches to themselves? Who here talks to themselves? Well, you know, don't admit that one, but you know, you don't talk to yourself, but preach to yourself the word of God, and it can change you. It can change you. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. It is the word going into the heart which truly has supernatural power to transform you. Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Even when difficulties, even in trials and tribulations and afflictions and persecution, O my soul, you bless the name of the Lord, because all things work together for our good. Amen. Psalm 116, verse 7. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Why are you so anxious, my soul? Rest in the Lord. Cast your cares on the Lord. He's preaching to himself because he believes in the power of biblical confrontation. He doesn't need a secular therapist with a secular worldview and a Freudian or whatever anthropology to give him some tips and tricks and addictive sacraments to change. What he needs is the power of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Lamentations 3, Jeremiah did it too. In fact, the more I studied this, I saw that all the heroes of the faith did this. They preached to their own souls. They biblically confronted themselves. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind. You see what he's doing? I'm putting things in my mind. I'm putting the word in my mind. I'm biblically confronting myself. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Hope! That is the absence of anxiety and despair and depression. He has hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. He heals himself through the truths of God's covenantal faithfulness. Amen? All right, let's all stand. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I think the best thing to do right now would just be to ask for some supernatural power through prayer. Let's pray and ask him for help. Father, we do want to be the kind of people who can stand up to bullies in the church. And we want to be the kind of people who can do the right thing in the face of lions, like Daniel. And we know that if that's going to be the case, we need victory. We need supernatural power to overcome the fear of man. And any and all fears, the fear of death, the fear of beasts and wild animals, the fear of persecution, fear of being marginalized, or the fear of being name-called. We need power to overcome our anxieties. And I pray for anyone in this church, and I believe it's probably all of us, Lord, that struggle with our fear of man and our anxiety, and that leads us to cowardly behavior that hurts our own community and our own families. I pray, Father, that you would give us victory over that. I pray, Father, we turn to the Word to receive that grace and that power. And I pray, Father, even as we commune with you at your table, that you would graciously change us and transform us, that today would be the day that many of us in this church, if not every single one of us, are given victory over a particular sin that is besetting us in our heart. I pray that you would do that today through the word and as we commune with you in the Holy Sacrament. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. And all who agree, would you say amen? Amen. Amen.